Amen. Well, today is traditionally called Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of Holy Week and the entrance of Jesus into the city. Jesus was received by crowds, of course, who are waving palm branches and laying palm branches and their cloaks on the road as if they're receiving a victorious king that was returning from battle. And the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna, translated, means "please save" or "Lord save," "Yahweh save," "Jehovah save." They're looking for salvation. But I wonder what the people in that crowd thought they were needing saving from. We have good knowledge that says most of those people in the crowd weren't necessarily looking for a Savior who would save them from their sins. They were looking for a Savior who would save them from Rome. They were looking for a political Messiah. Good thing we don't have to worry about that in 2024, right? Election year? Nah, we don't worry about that at all. They were looking for a political Messiah, one to kick Rome out of their land and restore Israel. But you know what? They actually needed saving from that they didn't understand was saving from their sin and the consequences of their sin, which is actually separation from God. What they and we need is that salvation from the separation between us and God that sin has created. Sin separates us from God, and that is exactly what Jesus came to reconcile. And that's what we celebrate at the start of Holy Week. Now, what does any of that have to do with day two of creation? I have absolutely no idea, but we're going to find out. I'm just kidding. I do have an idea. Yeah, you guys really believe that? Okay. Last week, if you're not there already, are you guys okay today? Last week, Pastor Josh took us through day one of creation proper, where God declared, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the plan here is to systematically work our way day by day, week by week through creation one day at a time. At least that's the plan at the moment, and I reserve the right to change that plan, of course. But while we're on the subject of days, day one, day two, there's been much debate over the last 300 years in church history as to what exactly Moses means when he says day. Does it mean 24 hours? This is another one of those things where, you know what, prior to 300 years ago, it wasn't even a question. The church, the early church, unanimously thought that a day meant a day, that the Lord created the world in six literal calendar 24-hour days. But it's a bigger deal than one might think in how we think about that. And so if you'll allow me a very brief opening excursus, just to camp on this for a minute, if we start thinking that Genesis is not literal, then we've opened up a whole big can of worms. If we start thinking that Genesis is not literal and maybe allegorical or symbolic, this is a very, very slippery theological slope. Gerhardus Voss put it like this: if creation history is an allegory, then the narrative concerning the fall and everything further that follows can also be an allegory. Genesis is not allegorical. Genesis is literal. And yes, there are legit Christians who believe in an old earth. However, I'm not one of them. I believe that when the Word of God says day one, day two, it means a literal 24-hour calendar day. And if you think it's impossible for the God of creation to create things in one day, 2 days, in 6 days, then I would just gently poke at your understanding of who Almighty God is. What is impossible is for us to understand this God completely. This is why we've tried to make the Almighty Sovereign Creator God bow down to our puny, incomplete, human, limited constraints of science. God doesn't bow to anyone, especially science. Now, don't get me wrong. We love science. We're not anti-science. That's one of the arguments against Christianity, right? You Christians are narrow-minded people that don't take facts as facts. No, science helps us understand God's creation. So we're not against science by any stretch of the imagination. But God does not bow to science. Science bows to God, its creator. And furthermore, Genesis in this section, at least, it's not poetry. It's clearly narrative. The narrative best supports literal 24-hour days for a few reasons. They're numbered with ordinal numbers. We see them day one, day two, first day, second day. And each is defined by God as we know all days to be. There was evening and there was morning, a day. Additionally, we look to the New Testament to see that these authors, including Jesus himself, did not think Genesis was an allegory. They took Genesis to be literal. Pastor Josh and I both, over the last 2 weeks, quoted the same verse in 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul quotes a literal understanding of Genesis 1, saying, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" New Testament writers quoted Jesus in Matthew 19 speaks of Adam and Eve as historical people. And so why does science say that the universe is 4.5 billion years old? Well, there's only a few possibilities. First, they might be wrong. We have to realize that. Science has never been wrong about anything before, right? COVID. They've never been wrong about anything before. Sorry, I wasn't feeling well for a minute there. We've seen countless examples of how science has been proven wrong. Science is making hypotheses, theories about things, not setting necessarily these laws. They're recognizing those laws. Science didn't invent the law of gravity. They discovered the law of gravity. So one possibility is they're just flat out wrong. Second, God created a mature earth. Maybe he did. Maybe he created that earth and it came to be. And you do all the scientific aging process that you can do and tracking, and that's what it comes out to be, 4.5 billion years old. Either way, a literal interpretation of Genesis is extremely important, because if we dismiss it as allegory and fable, what is stopping us from dismissing Jesus' virgin birth, or the substitutionary death on the cross, or the bodily resurrection? Nobody rises from the dead. That's impossible. Science has proved that's impossible, except if you're talking about the creator God of the universe. And he can do whatever he wants with his creation. Now that the elephant of the room is addressed, let's move on to day two, shall we? Look at Genesis 1, verse 6. "And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so." Again, we see a common start, "and God said." We're going to see that every day, "and God said." God spoke these things and they happened. More accurately here, in the days following, God isn't so much creating, but he's molding, or he's making, and in this case, he's separating. God has already created the earth. He's already created the raw materials from nothing, and now he's kind of arranging them. Why? And what's the ultimate goal? Why is he doing this? Why is he going about this? The ultimate goal is he's setting the stage for life. He's arranging this empty, raw creation in such a way that it will support life that he'll eventually put in it. And so here on day two, God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." There are many, many different words, and probably your Bibles have many different translations of the Hebrew word rachia into English. It could mean sky or a canopy or a vault or huge space. One translation I saw just went with something. There's something up there. Or air. If you're rolling King James this morning, you're like, I don't know what your problem is. He calls it firmament. The Hebrew word is also used as a piece of metal that's been hammered out and hammered thin and spread out. Thus, we see the expanse. And whatever you call it, I'm going to go with firmament because it makes the most sense to me as a layer of separation between two things. So the Lord's kind of hammered out this metal or whatever to separate two things. And we've seen that it's separating the waters above from the waters below. It's a separation. Moses will use this word in Genesis 1:14 to show where God has placed the lights. He places the lights in the firmament, including the sun and the moon. The birds fly in the firmament. Famously, Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and yes, the rakia, the firmament above, proclaims his handiwork. In Ezekiel's vision of the throne room of God, he says that the throne was where? Above the firmament. So we see a couple ideas carried throughout Scripture. This is not a one-time thing. But our text in Genesis 1:6 tells us that this firmament was in the midst of the waters. And therefore, it is to separate these waters from each other. Hopefully, this is starting to make more sense as we kind of pull these pieces together. Verse 7 goes on to say that clearly. Look again at verse 7. And God made the expanse, or the firmament, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. We have waters under this expanse, and we have waters above it. The waters under the expanse are the waters that we see here on earth and underneath the water table and well water that most of us get well water from in Sussex County, rivers, lakes, oceans, and streams. And science commonly reports that the surface of the earth was at one time completely covered in water, which would make a whole lot of sense in between days one and day two, just saying, or day two and day three, rather. But what are the waters above the firmament? I'm going to mess up that word. I'm just telling you now. I'm going to call it firmament or firmament. I literally practiced that in my office this week. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Job 38:22 says, "The storehouses of snow and hail" refers to them. Jeremiah 51:16 says, "When he utters his voice, there's a tumult. Where? In the waters in the heavens. And he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth." In Acts 14:17 in the New Testament, it tells us where the rains come from. "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So we see the waters are up there. There are waters up in the heavens, almost like the storehouses of water, of hail, of snow. Yesterday, we saw the storehouses and the gates opened for some reason, and we had water coming down like crazy in the form of rain. So let's pull all this together. Remember 2 weeks ago in verses 1 and 2, where we learned that God created the world in its raw form. It was kind of like a giant empty water ball. He created the heavens and the earth and the deep. In day one, he turns on the light. Now in day two, he gets back to working in the water ball, and he essentially carves out this little space, a separation. And note that word separate and separated occurs two times, once in verse 6 and the other in verse 7. That's important. God is basically creating a space and separating the waters above from the waters below. It's like if your iPhone, or if your fake iPhone, if you have an Android, right? When you do that little, you do that little gesture, right? It's almost like God reaches into the waters and the water ball and just goes like that and creates a space. Creates this little space that one day he will put life. That's what all this is moving towards. Life. He's not just doing this to make a hole in his water ball. There's going to be something that's going to go there. There's going to be life that's going to go there. So here's the point. God made a space for life. God made a space for life. Last week, my sweet wife and I made a purchase for the homestead. We upgraded our chicken coop. Yep, we're going to expand the flock. So with much fear and trepidation, I pulled this giant box out of the back of the mighty tundra and opened it up and, yes, read the 37 pages of installation and assembly instructions. Good thing I had a son-in-law that was with me to assist. I saw my neighbor later on, and he asked me, he's like, "I was looking at that all morning." He said, "I had no idea what you were building." He said, "I know that you carved out this, but was it a dollhouse? Like, what is that thing?" He didn't know what it was. But before I did that, I had to, like, make a space. I had to go into my garage. I had to be like, "Well, I'm going to make a space here, and it's going to be big, so I need a space to work." It's almost like that. I thought of that. It's like God needs a space where the world is going to go. I knew the goal. God knew the goal. That's what God's doing here in day two. He's making a space for life by creating a firmament that separates the waters. And so here's a quick illustration. It's not completely accurate that I would like it to be, but I stole it / reappropriated it from the interwebs. And so we have the waters below, and we have the waters above, right? I'll give you some love over here too. Waters above and waters below and waters above. And this firmament then, as you can see, separates the waters above, and up here we have heaven. We have the realm of God up there, heaven. And guess what? Here's what's going to happen. The earth is going to be in this firmament. We have the sun, the moon, the stars, that they're going to be up in the firmament. I think it does a pretty clear illustration. It's probably not perfect, of course. We don't really know, but I think that helps us kind of visualize this. There are some things in that drawing that we don't see yet. We don't see the earth yet. That'll be next week. We see the stars in day four. But again, this hopefully gives us a better idea of the space in the middle. The space in the middle, that empty space, is where life is going to go. That's where God next week is going to separate the waters and the land is going to come. That's where earth is and that's where life will be. God's carving out a space in the midst of the waters where life will one day go. Now, this isn't God creating everything from scratch that we saw a couple weeks ago. This is not creating everything from nothing, right? These things were there. God's just rearranging them. Different words in Hebrew. That's where we get the doctrine of creation from nothing, because in verse 1, the word literally means that, creation from nothing. It's bara. This word is yasa, which is more of a making or a rearranging. That's what we do. We're humans. We always need raw materials, and we make stuff, but we never create anything from scratch. Right? I didn't create all the wood from scratch for the two by fours and everything that goes in the chicken coop. I worked with existing raw materials, and that's what we see here. Verse 7 tells us that God made the expanse. Again, different word, not creating from scratch, but specifically, maybe we could see it also in that diagram. The firmament seems to be protecting that space. Because what's above that space? Above that space is the storehouses of water. And below it is more water. And he's carving out that space. The firmament seems to be protecting, holding back the waters above for a safe space. I was going to say something about a safe space in the point, but then I'm just like, that is way too much of a psychological trigger word right now, safe space. So I didn't go with that. But think about it. All around this space is what? Water. Everywhere. Water and the seas usually refer to chaos and disorder. God's creating this safe space of order and calm right in the midst of chaos and disorder. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Parents, moms of young kids, how many times do you wish that there could just be a little bit of peace in the midst of water of chaos all around you? How many times do we wish in the middle of our jobs and our school or our life do we wish that we could just have a little space where we could just have some order amidst chaos all around us? One author referred to that space that he just carved out as a salvific space or a salvation space. Later on in Genesis, we will see how God created or saved humanity, rather, how through Noah and through the ark. And what was in the midst of the waters was the ark, a safe salvation space where God preserved and protected human life. Recall when Moses led the Israelites out of slavery by God's mighty hand and they got to the Red Sea, and what happened? The Red Sea parted, and in the middle was a salvation space, and all around them were the waters of the Red Sea. And we see again when Joshua was ready to lead Israel into the Promised Land to inherit what was theirs, the priest stepped foot in the Jordan River, and what happened? The waters parted, and all of Israel marched into the Promised Land on dry land, safe, a salvation space in the middle of the waters. And so the question is, how can God bring that salvation space into our chaos today? How can Christ specifically, because we know that he is the plan of God, how can Christ bring the peace of that salvation space to our lives today? And the obvious first implication is, well, first we have to have the chaos of our sin, the chaos of our rebellion against God, reconciled through repentance and faith in Christ. And so that's the first way that God brings peace into the chaos of our lives. But then, church, he gets to work. He gets to work in creating more space. He gets to work in creating and taking over every other space in our lives to make it that salvation space where the peace of Christ reigns in our hearts instead of the chaos of sin. in a way that the Sabbath should be that one day of the week where that salvation space from the chaos of the rest of the week, that's what Sunday's supposed to be. That day of refuge, that day of just peace. I'm going to set aside Sunday for worship and rest. I'm going to push out the chaos of the rest of the week. Each day we get together with our brothers and our sisters in Christ should be a little breath of that. We get together in our care groups and we get together in our Bible studies and we get together even with brothers and sisters for coffee or for lunch or whatever. It should be a little bit of that refuge. It should be a little bit of that salvation space, a little bit of that peace in the midst of a world that is in chaos and rebellion against God all around us. We see this theme in God's word. God provided it in creation, literally carving out this spot in the midst of the chaos of the waters for life, and he ultimately provides a salvation for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God created us a way for life in the midst of the chaos of sin, and that was provided in a very, very specific, distinct way, and that's where we're going next. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Genesis 1 says, "And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." God called the expanse, or God called the firmament. He says, okay, well, what did he name it? He named it heaven. Some of you have a footnote, like I do here in the ESV, that says sky as an alternative or other things. This is sort of another firmament predicament here. English doesn't really have a word that translates this Hebrew word for heaven, shamayin, in a way that is clear. But that word for heaven in Hebrew is used well over 400 times. It's used in a general sense in like 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth to say everything, kind of shorthand for everything. But perhaps more specific, a Hebrew mind would think about the heavens not just as a singular thing or just as the sky, or not where the birds and the planes fly or outer space, but they think of it in three different ways. And I have another drawing that I have appropriated from the internet to show us a little bit more of this. Am I going to shoot myself in the eye? Here we go. Okay. I'm blind. Here's the earth. The first heaven, if you see that, that's the sky and the clouds. The second heaven, a Hebrew mind would think about the stars and the planets and the solar systems. And then the third heaven that a Hebrew mind would think about, that's a washed out picture of a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And so a Hebrew mind would think in three ways when they hear the word heavens. They would think that there's three layers to it. There's the first, the sky and the clouds, and then outer space, and then the place of God's domain. Where is actually the firmament? There are many, many theories on that, and I would caution you, this is a giant sinkhole in the middle of YouTube if you want to go down it. There's a lot of nonsense out there. It gets into the flat earth thing. Oh, it goes deep. It goes deep. Some think that the firmament is between the sky and the outer space. Some think the firmament goes all the way up to where the kingdom of God would be or where the realm of God would be. Some would think that the firmament is all of that. I don't really know that it matters that much where the firmament is, but the firmament is separation. The Apostle Paul also talks about this third heaven experience when he was converted. That's where Apostle Paul went in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4. He says, "I know a man, speaking of himself, in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." The Apostle Paul says, I've been there. I've been to the third heaven. That's what happened as I was converted. That's where I got that revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And so the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament continues to talk about this kind of three-part division of the skies, of the heavens, and where God is. But we see that God naming the firmament heaven is important. It's, again, the shorthand for the layer of separation for the waters that are above from the waters that are below. In other words, the firmament starts the heavens, and as you pass through it, you are in the heavens to one degree or another. And God names the firmament heaven. And why is that? Well, again, I don't think it's as important exactly what he names it, but he names it. He calls it something. He calls it something distinct. He calls it something different. It is not. Again, it is separated from everything else. He calls it something. He names it heaven. If you name something, it signifies two things. First, that you own it, and second of all, that it's distinct from everything else. For example, you name your children, or at least I hope you name your children, and you hopefully name them names that you can remember eventually, and then they are actually different from one another, right? Our son, Mikey, is not Morgan, and Morgan is not Mikey. They're two different people, the two different children, and in your house, you definitely know that you have different children. By naming something, we draw a line around it, and we say that this is this thing. This identifies it. This is distinct. It's kind of like the law and logic of non-contradiction, right? It can't be one thing and another thing at the same time. I can't be Mike and Elder Ned at the same time. We're two different people. So there are distinctions that are built in to God's creation. There are distinctions that are built in there. God named the light back in verse 4. Why? To make it distinct and separate from the darkness. He names the heavens here to make them distinct from the earth, which will be the safe space that he just created. And our text tells us again that there was evening and there was morning the second day. And we have to again consider the Jewish mind here because the day starts for the Jewish mind on the evening before. So as soon as the sun sets, that's the beginning of the next day. That's why they start their Shabbat, their Sabbath, on the night before. And so that's why it doesn't say morning and evening, because that's an American way of thinking that. But a Jewish way of thinking that is evening and then morning. Again, a day is distinguished from everything else. On day two, God did this. It's distinct in what he did. It's strong support, again, for the literal 24-hour day view, along with numbering it. But here's another distinction. The second day is done. It's not the first day, it's the second day. It's not the third day or the fourth day or the fifth day. This is the second day. There are boundaries of how long it lasted. Evening again, till morning the next day. And we see by God naming the firmament heaven and by organizing his creation on specific days, there are separations and there are distinctions built into his creation. So that's the second point. God made distinctions. God made distinctions. And as you might imagine, the idea of distinctions is not too popular in our current worldview. Distinctions are not allowed. You can't say that there's only two genders. You can't say that there's only one truth. Our culture wants to make everything the same. Some amorphous layer of humanity where we don't have any distinctions and then everything is up to our own individual understanding. But that's not how God created the world. And that's why we've got to stop right here and think about that. Why did God differentiate these days? Why did God call one thing the other thing? Why did God separate stuff? Because that's how his creation set up. And we see our worldview just smashing right into that and saying that's not what we believe. But that's the way God created things. That's reality. There are a few ways this plays out in our culture today. We're not talking about ancient pagan deities. We're talking about 2024. And one commentator puts it powerfully. He says this, the rejection of the binary structure in biblical creation, right, that there's one thing and the other thing, there's names and separations, might seem like ancient history if pagan oneism were not the worldview seeking to replace Christianity in the Western culture today. In recent debates, or decades rather, the intellectual quest of our times has been that of deconstruction. We hear that word all the time, don't we? Deconstruction. What is God doing here in Genesis 1? Construction. He's creating everything. And our world is trying to dismantle that. He goes on. Therefore, there's no truth. There's no heaven. There's no gender. There's no purpose. Then that which each person decides individually. All as one. So that the structured categories of order and especially obligation are removed. Our world seeks to deconstruct. God seeks to construct. We've got to remember that. It's exactly what we talked about 2 weeks ago with the creator-creature distinction, right? The creator separate from us. I could break out my little diagrams if you want to again. The creation separate from us is not all. We don't worship rocks. God's not in dirt. And neither are we in charge. And God is just, you know, at our call and beckon when we need him. No, God is over us. God is sovereign over all of creation. Our worldview doesn't like that. That's a binary structure. That's a distinction, and we rebel against that. That's authority. We don't want that. Paganism is alive and well today, and it's a rejection of the distinctions that God has made in his creation. Your gender is up to God. It's not up to you. Your identity is not found in you. It's found in God. Truth is not something that you make up yourself. Truth is objective. It is external. You submit to it. And this today is masqueraded as diversity. But there isn't any diversity where there are no actual distinctions. Do we understand the conflict of the worldview there? If there's no distinctions and everything's the same, then what are we diversifying from? The modern worldview is so self-contradictory. All of this stems from a wrong view of what? Genesis 1. All of that stems from a wrong view of creation, one with distinctions. But we can draw distinctions when it suits that worldview, right? That's not a life in the human in the womb. That's just a clump of cells. So we're going to be distinct about that. It doesn't make any sense. So what are we to do as Christians? First and foremost, church, we need to stand on the truth. The truth that God did make a world with distinctions, where things are different from one another, and that's okay. Where there's clear separation between things. God made a world that way. He named things to distinguish them from one another. There are clear lines of definition between entities. There's a clear line of truth and what is truth and what is not truth. And second, church, we rejoice in those distinctions. We rejoice in that true diversity. We point to our kids, or we point out to our kids, rather, that God has made a separation between earth and sky, and that's for our good. He's made a separation between darkness and light, and that's for our good. He's made a separation between genders, and that is good. He's made a separation between truth and error, and that's good. But if I want to sum things up thinking about the biggest distinction of all, it's not merely between God and his creation as two distinct things, but specifically between us as human beings and our God. How many times does this text use the word separate? In verses 6 and 7, we see it separated. We saw it in 3 and 4 last week. He said, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The Hebrew word here is something that causes a distance, that separation. What's caused a distance between us? What's caused a separation between us and our God? It is our sin. The same word applies in one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament about our separation from God due to our sin. In Isaiah 59:2, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation," same word, "between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's us, right? We are separated from God. Because of our sin, there is that separation. But church, hear the good news. Hear the good news. Ephesians 2, 12. "Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once separated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Church, this is what we celebrate on Good Friday. We celebrate that separation has been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All the Bible tells one story. And while God is busy in creation separating things, it is an echo of our separation from the Creator due to our sin. And that separation then is removed only one way. There's only one distinct way where that separation is removed. It is not that you and God have an arrangement. It is not through worshiping creation. It is not through any other religion that man has made. There's one distinct way that that separation is removed and we are reconciled, and that is through faith and repentance in what Jesus Christ has done. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ leads to life. And so my big idea this morning is that God still makes a distinct space for life. God still makes a distinct space for life. And specifically speaking, he does that through Christ. What our sin has separated, God has reconciled through Jesus Christ. God made a distinction between sin and righteousness, right? God made a distinction between who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And one day, there's going to be the ultimate distinction between those who are separated from God from eternity in hell and those who will be with God in heaven for eternity. But God's made one and only one way to be adopted in his family, to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to the Father, to have our inheritance secure in heaven. That's faith in Jesus Christ. God still makes that distinct space for life. And we see these salvation spaces carved out in creation. God literally carving out a space in the waters in day two where earth will go. We have the records of the writings and the prophets. We have Noah in a salvation space in the ark. We have Israel in their salvation space crossing the Red Sea, and there are others. Maybe today you are still separated from God. I cannot encourage you strongly enough through repentance and faith to step into that space that God has created through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's step one. You have to resolve that separation. Maybe you do claim Christ, but you aren't living in the right space. Maybe you're spending your time and your energy in other spaces, sinful spaces or selfish spaces. God still provides that salvation space, and he wants you to live in that salvation space. That's only one way, through Christ Jesus. Life comes only one distinct way, through faith in Christ. What does day two of creation have to do with Palm Sunday? Our greatest need is for that separation that we have to be removed. We cry out, Hosanna. We cry out, God, please save. Save us from the separation that you have, or our sin has given us through our own actions. He still makes that space for life. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the realization, Lord, that even in creation, in the way that you are beginning to carve out this space, that one day life will go, we see that what you have done in Christ Jesus in carving out that space, the only space, the distinct space, that we can have salvation and reconciliation. Lord, help us to walk in that. Help us to understand that. Help us to grow in that. Father, if there are people that are here that are still separated from you due to their sin, would they repent? Would they turn to you in full faith? And with those of us, Lord, who are with you, who would claim the name of Christ, would we walk more boldly in that space that you have carved out for us, for our spiritual life? We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.